Now, when Moses first stood against Pharaoh all those chapters ago, it doesn't seem that there's going to be much hope for Moses. I mean, he's an old guy. He's 80 years of age. He doesn't have any power, any influence. Pharaoh has all the might of the Egyptian empire behind him. And it doesn't seem possible for Moses to be able to persuade Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. But you see a different Moses beginning to emerge now, even in this chapter, from the Moses that stood before Pharaoh at the beginning. The Moses that stood before Pharaoh at the beginning was very weak. Weak faith. Not a courageous man. But this Moses, now becoming to emerge, is a much stronger character. There's no compromise with him. He's bold to declare the word of God to Pharaoh. In fact, that last verse of this chapter, if you notice what he says, "Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." It's as if Moses is on the same level as Pharaoh. He's not intimidated by him anymore. God has changed this man, even through these circumstances and through this series of plagues. And it reminds us of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? We like to use the little idiom, one with God is a majority. And it's true. If you have God on your side, it doesn't matter who's against you. It doesn't matter how big the numbers are against you. It doesn't matter how powerful they are. It doesn't matter how much money they have, how big an army they have. If God's with you, if God's for you, who can be against you? You can call down the power of the God who made every person on this earth. So you're not going to be intimidated by an army of men when you know the God who created all men, and he's on your side. So Moses is changing, and God's power is going to be seen further now in the next series of plagues. We've done the first seven. Now here comes number eight. What's number eight? The locusts. And we're told in verse 1 that God says, "Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart." Now we've talked about that on numerous occasions. What does it mean, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh? And I've explained that just for those who have come for the first time today. When it says God hardens his heart, it doesn't mean that God actively hardens the heart of Pharaoh, i.e. God makes Pharaoh sin. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't have to mean that as well, by the way. It could simply mean God allows Pharaoh to continue on in the hardness of his sin. God removes the restraints that hold Pharaoh back from sinning in a more deeper way. And that's what's happening here. God is allowing Pharaoh to continue into the path of sin that he has set his heart upon. God says, "Okay, you want to live like that? Go ahead. I will let you go that way, Pharaoh. I will not restrain you." Someone has compared this. They said, it's when God hardens the heart of a man, or i.e. God gives a person over to their sin, it's like God turns out the lights on the road to hell. That's really what it's like. God switches the lights on the road to hell, so that they just plunge further and further down the road to hell in darkness. And that's what's happening to Pharaoh here. Now, this plague is a destructive plague. These plagues get more and more intense, more and more powerful. And this destructive plague of the locusts will destroy what remains of the Egyptian crops. If you remember, in the previous plague of this thunder that came against the crops, God allowed them to destroy certain of the crops of the Egyptians, but he didn't destroy it all. If you look at chapter 9, verse 31, we're told the flax and the barley was smitten. This is the plague of the thunder and the hail. The flax and the barley were smitten, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was bald. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. So there were certain crops that were not mature when God sent the previous plague. They were not destroyed. They were still in the soil, really. Hadn't come to maturity. But now God's going to send the locusts to destroy all that remains of the vegetation of Egypt. And God says when he sends this, he says he wants this to be a sign, not just to Pharaoh, but he says in verse 2, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, my sign which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. Now that tells us something. That tells us that God wants us to share his goodness, his blessings, his power in our lives with our family. Right throughout the Bible is this principle of covenant families, believing homes. The first home was a family. You notice? God created man and woman, he created them as a family. And God wants us to establish Christian homes, Christian families. I always say to people, if you don't come from a Christian home, get married and start one. Okay? If you do come from one, continue on the legacy of the past. Just as the society that we live in, even the unsaved world, recognizes that the family unit is the building block of society, likewise, the church has its building blocks made up of families. That doesn't mean if you're here and you're not married and you don't have any family in the church that we don't welcome you. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is this, is that families are a building block of the church. They are a cornerstone of the church. And one of the things we are called to do is to share the goodness of God with our families. Now, we live in a time, it's not just our time, it's always been throughout time, where parents like to boast to their children of their accomplishments, don't they? They tell their children how great they are, how much money they've made, how great was their academic success, how many things they have achieved. Well, in the Bible, Christians are not called to do that. Let the world do that. Let them talk like that. But we in the church, as Christian parents, are called not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in the Lord and his goodness to us. Paul in the book of Corinthians puts it this way. He says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You want to boast about someone? Boast about God. Tell your children about the good things that God has done for you. You say they won't listen. Don't worry about it. That's their problem. You do your duty and you tell them of the goodness of God in your life. And somewhere down the line, they will listen. Somewhere down the line, the message will get through in most hearts of the goodness of God. And Jeremiah tells us, and it's a wonderful two verses to learn, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. That just about sums up Singapore, doesn't it? Wise people, self-professed wise people, they like to boast about it. Those who have money, they like to boast about it also. Those who are mighty, those who are physically powerful, they like to boast about it. Take a picture of themselves and put it up on Facebook, how big their muscles are. And those who have money, they want to show off how big a car they have or how big a house they have. They want you to know about it. Like to be called tycoon or someone like that. Well, Christians are called not to think like that, not to act like that. Don't boast in your physical strength. Don't boast in your money. Don't boast in your academic strength, Jeremiah tells us. But let, notice there's a contrast, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's the only thing that's worth boasting about, that you know God. Because ultimately, that's the only thing that will take you to heaven. That's the only thing that will count in eternity, that you really know God. When you get to heaven, no one's going to compare income. No one's going to look about who has the best car, because we'll all be living in paradise. None of these things matter in eternity. Jeremiah says, don't boast in all of these things. Boast in your knowledge of God. Tell people about God. Tell your children about God. And here Moses and Israel are told by the Lord, you make sure you tell your children and the next generation, your grandchildren, of the good things that God has done for you. You know, I think this is one of the weakest parts of our lives as parents. We get so caught up, don't we, in providing for the needs of our children, in trying to get our children to outwardly conform to the discipline of life, which is right and proper that we should, to get them to the tuition centers, to get them to the school on time. We spend so much effort getting caught up in all that, even in getting them to church on time, that we forget also to tell them things of the goodness of God. If you're a parent here, I ask you this question. How often have you spoken of the goodness of God to your children? Have you really spent time and said to them, you know, I want to tell you about this incident in my life, that I had this problem, and I had to seek God's help, and how God got me through, and how God took care of us, took care of our family all through these years. That should be part of the conversation of life that you should be having with your children. Now, God is warning Pharaoh here, in grace, must keep seeing the grace of God in all of these plagues, because God keeps warning Pharaoh. God could have destroyed Pharaoh at any time, but he doesn't. God could have destroyed all the crops of Egypt the first time round when he sent the eel, but he doesn't. You see, when God judges a person and God chastises a person, God only goes as far as he wants, has to go, in order to get the person to repent. That's all he wants to do. The devil, he wants to destroy us. God wants to save us from our sin. God wants to work in our lives to draw us back to him. And Pharaoh's a classic example here, and the Egyptians are classic examples here, of where God does send these plagues to judge them. True, there's an element of chastisement in it. But God's also doing it in grace. Even in his judgment, there's grace to say to the Egyptians, come back, repent. I don't want to destroy everything about your lives. I don't want to destroy Egypt completely. I want to give you an opportunity. But sad to say, Pharaoh doesn't take it. Now, we know some of the Egyptians do take it, because when the Israelites eventually leave Israel, there will be this mixed multitude. Some of the Egyptians will believe in Jehovah, will take the offer of grace and the offer of mercy and leave Egypt with the children of Israel. But God gets to the very heart of the problem. And we've been talking about Saul earlier today, and I see a lot of parallels with this chapter and with the character of Saul. Because God says to Pharaoh, verse 3, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. This is the heart of every sinner. The reason people go to hell is because they're too proud to bow the knee to Almighty God. Imagine the creatures, we who are creatures, refusing to even submit ourselves to the will of the Creator. How proud we are. How arrogant we are. We who are nothing, who the Creator could just remove us with just the flick of his finger, just the word of his power, he could remove us off this earth. And yet, day by day, we constantly resist the will of our Creator. That's proud man. Foolish man. Pathetic man. Can't even stand on his two feet unless God permits him. You know, I was in that science park with my children recently, and I was watching the eggs, the chicks hatch from the eggs. I hope I got the right terminology here. And I saw these chicks, and they were just hatching, and they come out of the egg, and immediately they're able to walk almost. And we humans, we come out, it takes us a year, and then when we're a year, we're banging into everything and falling over the place. We're so pathetic. And yet we're so proud of ourselves. We think we're so strong. We have so much knowledge. If I was around this room and asked a few questions, you just see how limited your knowledge really is. Let me ask you a question. Just a few. Just test you out. How many hairs on your head right now? Do you know the answer? How fast is your heart beating right now? What's the balance of oxygen and carbon dioxide in your bloodstream right now? How many brain waves are running through your head right now? How many flies or how many mosquitoes are there in Singapore right now? Do you know? We think we know a lot, but we actually know very, very little. We're very insignificant people with insignificant minds, with very limited knowledge and abilities. And yet we're so proud. We think we can look at God in the face and shake our fist at Him. I remember when I was in China talking to one student, and he said, "When I get to see God, I will shake my fist at God." I said, "Well, let's just test that out." He said, "Come with me to the window and just look up into the sky. You just try looking at the sun for 5 seconds directly. 5 seconds. See if you can do it." He says, "I cannot." I said, "Why can you not?" He says, "Because if I look at the sun directly for 5 seconds, I'll be blinded." And I said, "God created the sun, and you think you can look at God, shake your fist in His face, and you can't even look at something He created for 5 seconds? Don't be so proud. Don't be so foolish as to think that you can argue God." And here's the bottom line. The Bible tells us one day every knee will bow before God. So whether you want, like to or don't like to, whether you're willing now or not willing to bow before God, you'll have to do it. You'll have to do it. And God will get you to do it. He will force you to do it. He will force you to bow the knee. Now Pharaoh did this the hard way. It cost Pharaoh his life. Even worse, it cost Pharaoh his soul for all eternity. Don't be so foolish. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't be stupid. Don't think that you can fight God and win. You can't. Because that's the overarching theme of this book of Exodus. You can't fight God and win. Can't be done. God's sovereign in His power, His might. Can't get any person, you can't get any higher or stronger or more powerful than Pharaoh in that generation. He's the leader of the world's most powerful empire at that time, Egypt. You know, the Egyptians, if you ever studied the ancient Egyptians, you will discover they were a very advanced people. Don't imagine that technology began in Singapore 30 years ago. The Egyptians had early forms of what we would call batteries today. They were able to do very complex things with science, technology. We still don't know how they built the pyramids. Still don't know. These are not foolish people. And Pharaoh is the king of the castle at the top of such a mighty empire and a mighty nation. And yet God is going to crush him to show you and I today, don't try and take me on. Don't try and fight God. Because there's only ever going to be one winner when you fight God. Now, Pharaoh's servants, they listen to this conversation, verse 7, and they're starting to doubt Pharaoh. You can see it here. Remember, in Egypt, Pharaoh is thought to be a god. Bit of a joke, that, isn't it? Some god, isn't he? He can't even stand on his own 2 feet. But Pharaoh, in the eyes of the Egyptians, is said to be the incarnation of the sun god, Ra. That's what they believed. Pharaoh was an incarnation of that god. But now, for the first time in this whole narrative, we see Pharaoh's servants not so convinced in Pharaoh's divine powers and divine knowledge. Because they say, maybe Pharaoh's policy is wrong of refusing to let the children of Israel go. Notice what they said in verse 7. They said, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" They said to Pharaoh, basically what they're saying to Pharaoh, it's not a particularly polite way. You can tell there's an element of panic almost in the way they're speaking. They're saying to Pharaoh, "Are you crazy? If you don't let these people go, they've already almost destroyed Egypt. Their God is so powerful. We would use this little colloquialism, wouldn't we? Wake up and smell the coffee. Well, really, that's what they're telling Pharaoh. Wake up, stupid man, before this Jehovah God destroys us. Now, these people are not becoming believers. Notice they said, the Lord their God. They're not saying that they're going to bow the knee and embrace Jehovah as their God. It's not what they're saying. They're just saying, we recognize that this God is so powerful, so mighty, we need to get him out of Egypt. We can't stand before his face. Now, you would have thought, with that kind of, let me call it a mutiny, maybe that's too strong a word, but that type of division that's coming for the first time, that Pharaoh would listen. He would listen, but he doesn't. We're told Moses and Aaron were brought into Pharaoh again. And you almost can see proud Pharaoh. He doesn't want to lose faith. He doesn't want to say, I was wrong, you're right, you all can go. Now Pharaoh says, you can go and serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? Now, why is he asking this question? Because Pharaoh doesn't want to give in completely. He will give in a bit. He's a typical politician. He's willing to give in a bit, but he's not willing to give in 100%. So he asks this question. Who's going to go? Moses immediately speaks up. He says, we're all going. Men, women, boys, girls, cattle, flocks, everybody, we're all going to worship the Lord in the wilderness. Pharaoh says to them, not so, verse 11. Go now, ye that are men. Serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. So Pharaoh, this is Pharaoh, he tries to play big guy, tough guy. He says, okay, go. But only the men. You go. Not the women, not the children. This is not up for negotiation. Now get out of my sight. It's as if Pharaoh is trying to show off, dismiss God's power. It's to say that, okay, I will give a bit, but I still want everybody to know I'm still Pharaoh. I still make the decision. And by making this partial obedience to God's word, I want everybody to see that I, Pharaoh, don't have to surrender to this Jehovah. Well, when you do that, expect God to respond. Here we go. Plague number 9. Verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the heel has left. So Moses, Pharaoh had challenged God effectively once again. God says, okay, I've warned you. I've told you what's going to happen. Now take the consequence. The locusts come. Now this is clearly no natural occurrence. There's a supernatural element with it. Because it tells us very clearly, these locusts, verse 14, there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. This was a one-off. This was clearly some supernatural element within this swarm of locusts. Nothing like it before, nothing like it ever since. Sent by God as a plague to destroy the vegetation of Egypt. And we're told they destroyed Egypt. In fact, the Bible says there remained not any green thing in the trees. Can you imagine how barren Egypt must have been? You have a beautiful lawn and a beautiful set orchard of trees. Suddenly these locusts just come in like a plague and just devour everything. Everything of Egypt. So they've lost their cattle. They've lost their sheep. They've lost their crops. They've lost their trees. They've lost their grass. Their fish has been destroyed in the river Nile when it was turned to blood. The frogs have come and eaten up their food and trampled all over their ovens. God has really, we would just say, devastated. I mean, we see in the pictures on the television of the Philippines, don't we, of typhoon devastation. Well, that's nothing compared to what Egypt looked like after God sent these series of plagues. Egypt is absolutely devastating. Hard for me to even use words to describe it. Everything's gone. All their economic power, gone. Now, remember, they worshipped deities that claimed to control the weather, claimed to control the fertility of the soil and the crops. So when God puts his finger on the greenery of Egypt, I don't know if that's the right word, but all the crops, whatever's there, green. When God puts his finger on all of that, what's he doing? He's saying to the gods of Egypt, your gods are useless. Your gods are infinite. Your gods can't protect you. Where's your Pharaoh now? Where's his power now? Pharaoh starts to panic. Notice what it says in verse 16. Pharaoh calls in haste. Notice the word, in haste. He got the message. And he says to Moses, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Well, that's correct. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Now, again, Pharaoh sounds as if he's repenting, doesn't he? We've seen this before in deja vu. Only this time he even says, I need forgiveness. Sounds even more convincing. And he says to Moses, entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And that last phrase of verse 17 gives us a clue that Pharaoh is not sincere. Because notice the pronoun he uses. He says, entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from whom? Me. He didn't say take away the sin. He said take away from me the death. He's really saying to Moses, I feel this plague is destroying my crops. I need you to take away the problem from me. No concern in Pharaoh for the devastation of Egypt, for the people of Egypt. He doesn't care for what's happened to them. It's all about me, what I feel, my pain, the suffering that I'm going through. Proud people are very self-centered people. That's why they're so proud. The essence of them. Someone has said the word pride, the middle letter of the word pride is what? See if you can do the math. I. That's all about pride. The center of pride is I. All about me. So, verse 20 tells us, even after God sent away the locusts, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. So God says, okay, next one to come. Number 9. Here we go. It says to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Now, sometimes preachers, no doubt people who read the Bible, we talk about hell, and we talk about it in the terms that the Bible describes, but really, it's very hard for us to imagine what hell would be like. I don't think we can ever fully imagine what hell would be like. But here's a little insight here, I believe, to a part of hell. When the Bible says hell is a place of outer darkness, to us that just means like darkness. The way we experience the darkness as we're about to experience in the next hour or so when the sun sets. But this darkness is very different. Because we're told in Exodus chapter 10 that this is a darkness, verse 21, which may be felt. Now that's a different type of darkness from simply the darkness we experience every evening. There's that supernatural element with it there. There's that deep sense of foreboding in that darkness. Clearly, this is a foretaste for the Egyptians of what hell is going to be. Remember, one of the reasons God is sending these plagues is not just to judge chastise and punish the Egyptians. One of his purposes is to see them saved. And one of the best ways to see them saved is to send them a foretaste of hell. The Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. Hell, we preach hellfire because hellfire should frighten people. Some people say, you shouldn't preach all these very negative things. They'll intimidate people. You're just doing it to frighten people. Well, you're right, I am. I'm trying to. Hell is frightening. Hell is a place where the darkness, like the darkness that the Egyptians experienced, can be felt. You know you're in such darkness. It's a hopeless darkness. Now remember, in this plague, the ninth plague, God never told the Egyptians this will last 3 days, did he? He never told the Egyptians that this will happen tomorrow. Such and such a time, the darkness will come upon Egypt, and for 3 days you'll experience this darkness. He doesn't do that. That makes it much, much worse, a plague, because it comes upon the Egyptians at a time they don't expect. They have no preparation made, physically or psychologically, for this to come upon them. And to make matters even worse, they have no knowledge how long this is going to last. You just imagine the panic. Suddenly this darkness descends upon you, and there's no end to it. One day goes by, and it's still dark. 48 hours goes by, it's still blackness. You can't even see your hand. The third day goes by, and you're still in the darkness. No doubt some people were saying, don't worry, it'll be over in 24 hours, but after 48 hours, it's still there. And we're told in verse 23, they saw not one another, neither rose from his place for 3 days. Can you imagine just sitting in the same place for 3 days? What despair. How frightening that must have been. How terrifying that must have been for the Egyptians. Pharaoh, he decides to respond after the 3 days are up, and he calls Moses in unto himself again. And he decides for the fourth time, this guy Pharaoh, he's going to make an offer. But for the fourth time, he's still going to refuse to fully submit to the will of God. And he says to Moses, okay, you can go. Take your children, take your wives, take your sons, take your daughters. But, here's my offer. You can't take your animals, your flocks. You can't take your animals. Now, Moses is very well aware what Pharaoh's up to here. Pharaoh is still refusing to submit to God. Pharaoh refuses to lose face in this confrontation with God. And it's not just a matter of, well, if they don't take these animals, they can't do the sacrifice. That, of course, is a problem for the children of Israel. But there's a deeper problem. Moses is aware. The deeper problem is this. It's Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart is wrong. And notice what Moses says. And I like the way Moses has changed here. Verse 25. Moses says, thou must give us also sacrifices of burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. What's Moses saying here to Pharaoh? Not an inch. Forget about offering any compromise. Not a hoof will be left behind. I don't think Pharaoh has been spoken to before often like this by anybody. It takes some courage for Moses to be so direct,
to be so absolute. Notice the absolute language he uses. This will happen. This must happen. Not a hoof shall be left behind. And one of the things you and I are going to face in our lives is the temptation always to compromise. The devil can't get you to go to hell if you're a Christian. He's already lost that battle. So one of the things he will target, as you'll see in this chapter and you'll find in your own life, one of the areas, or the number of areas the devil will target you and I in, is number one, in our families. He can't get our generation because he's lost our generation, those of us who are adults and Christians. But the devil knows if he can just get the next generation, he destroys the church, the future of the church. So he put a lot of effort targeting the children of Christians. Have you noticed that? Trying to undermine the faith of the next generation. And let me say this. He's been very successful in many countries. If you go to the United Kingdom or America, go to many of the areas that were once famous as Christian areas. Americans call their southern states the Bible Belt. You go to many of those places and you go to the churches in those places. Some of them have large churches still. But often when you go to the large church, you discover 80-90% are all middle-aged people who make up the congregation. Some of them are small congregations. And when you go to the very small congregations, you discover almost everybody in there is over 60 years of age. What's happened? The devil has won the battle in destroying the next generation. You give those churches 20 years, demographically, there'll be nothing left. That's what happens in countries like Turkey, countries like eastern parts of Europe, western parts of Europe. You read the story of the seven churches of Asia. You go there. We went there as a church trip just a few years ago. And when we went to Turkey, we discovered there's no churches there in the seven churches of Asia. They disappeared. The devil was able to destroy the faith of the next generation. So that's always going to be a temptation for you and I to compromise in the area of our family. See, it's always going to be trying to get us to compromise in that area. Moses, he picks this up. Pharaoh offered him, "You can go, Moses, to worship God. You can take the men folk, but leave the women, leave the children behind." But then there's another area the devil will try to get you to compromise. Worship. You see it here? You can go with your family, but don't bring the animals. Now, what were the animals? The animals were needed in the Old Testament. What for? For the sacrifices. What did the sacrifices represent and teach to the Jewish people? The gospel. The blood of Christ. The lamb that would come to be slain for the sins of the world. That's what each of those animals was to represent. Some aspect of the death of Christ. And so Pharaoh says, okay, you can go and worship God, but don't bring the sacrifices. And that's what we're seeing in Christianity today. You see, the devil doesn't care about these mega churches in Singapore. He's very happy with them. They're achieving nothing. They're just making unsaved, worldly people become more and more worldly with a Christian context. That's all. Filling churches with tares. That's all. He doesn't mind that. He's very happy when those mega churches are packed to the gills every Sunday. Because there's no true worship. Christ is not preached. They preach all kinds of false gospels. They preach prosperity. They preach health and wealth. The real Christ is missing from the message. And Satan's always trying to destroy that within a true church. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses all different methods to try and destroy it. He may use division. He may use people fighting against one another. He may use the preacher to preach on some aspect of religion. that has nothing to do with the central message of Christ in order to divert attention from the gospel? Oh, the devil is very cunning. He's always tempting us to compromise the gospel, compromise Christ, not to preach so severely, so much strength about the person and work of Christ. And Moses here, he picks up. And I wish King Saul was the man that Moses was. Can you imagine what King Saul would have done? He would have said, "Fair enough, Pharaoh. Let's leave the animals behind. That sounds good to me. I'm sure God would be happy with that. I mean, after all, that's 80% of what God asked for." But not Moses. Moses knows that God's word can never be negotiated over. You see, when you and I compromise God's word, we're effectively saying that God's opinion doesn't matter in certain areas of our lives. That's a disaster. And Moses knows that if you compromise God's word, even in the small things, it won't be long before you're compromising in the big things. And Moses says to Pharaoh, "Not a hoof will be left behind. We won't go unless everybody goes according to the word of God." That's the bottom line, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh throws a fit. You almost can see him throwing a tantrum here, like a spoiled child. Because look what he says. Pharaoh says in verse 28, "Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more, for in the day, that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." What's Pharaoh saying? He's saying this. He's saying, "I refuse to obey God. And I want to make it so clear that no matter what God does, no matter how many plagues he sends, no matter how hard the plagues are, how intense they are," Pharaoh says, "I will not give in. In fact," he says, "if I see your face ever before me again, Moses, you'll die. Because I don't want to hear from God, and I don't want to hear any words from God." But you see, God has a way of getting through to the Pharaohs of this world. You're going to see next time. God has one more plague. And although Pharaoh says, "Moses, you'll die if I see you again," the next time Moses sees Pharaoh, Moses won't be the one dying. It will be Pharaoh. And Moses will say goodbye to Pharaoh as he sees the waters of the Red Sea coming over the head of Pharaoh. Who rules Egypt? Pharaoh? No. Who rules the world? God does. We sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world." Still is God's world. Never forget that. He's still in control. And it's a different Moses, because Moses says, "Okay, you've spoken well. You'll see my face no more. I'm not going to compromise God's word." That's what Moses is saying. "I'm standing on the book. I'm living this book, every part of it. Not a hoof will be left behind in Egypt." Let us pray. Our Father, would you thank me that you built such great character in this man Moses? We have seen him as a weak man, doubtful man, even disobedient man at times. But now we see him becoming a man of God, rising up to stand for God in his generation, not willing to compromise, not willing to give an inch of your word to this ungodly man Pharaoh. But Lord, we also see how you handled this Pharaoh. He thought he could negotiate with you. What an eye-opener he received. He thought he could defy you. He even threatened death upon your servant Moses. But we discover, as we read this book, no one can fight with God and win.
God always has the last word on every person's life. Every gravestone in the cemetery reminds us of that fact. God has the last word on every life. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that. To always trust and obey. Not to harden our hearts, but to have soft hearts, willing to hear what God has for us to do. Help us to be like Moses, uncompromising of thy word, faithful, honorable, courageous, to walk with you and walk for you in our generation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.